Please turn now in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. We continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 on page 810 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, where we will pick up at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we come to continue to study these words of our Lord Jesus on what it means to be a citizen of his kingdom. Lord, these words are hard words to hear. But we pray that you would give us hearts that are open and receptive and humble, that we might hear the Spirit as He speaks to this church through this Word of God. Lord, come and bless us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning, as we come to Matthew 5, verse 17. We begin to look at the Sermon on the Mount proper. After these past 2 weeks, where we have looked at the two sides of the preface to this momentous discourse, we now get into the body of what Jesus is teaching his disciples about the nature of life within his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, which both he and John the Baptist have declared is now at hand in him. We saw, as we looked at this preface in verses 1 through 16, that Jesus describes there the fundamental, foundational character of the lives of those who were to take up residence in his kingdom. And we saw that Jesus says that he must be absolutely preeminent in the lives of his people. As Jesus addresses here his disciples, those who had responded with faith and commitment to the declaration and demonstration of the coming of the kingdom of heaven, he says to them, he says to us, that if we are to be Christians, then we must understand that we surrender everything in order to lay hold of Christ. What Jesus describes in the preface to the Sermon on the Mount in these first 16 verses of this chapter is ultimately an exposition of what he said to the crowd in Mark 8. Remember these famous words. He says, Mark tells us that calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Because whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" He says, if you want a place within the kingdom of Christ, it will cost you everything. If you want to come after Jesus, it means that you must take up your cross, right? Which is a means of execution. You must take up the means of your own death. You must die to yourself, because in order to have life in Christ, you must die to yourself. If you are to lay hold of the abundant eternal life that is in Christ and his kingdom, then you must lose your present life. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. If you're going to come into my kingdom, if you're going to come into the kingdom of heaven, then understand what it will cost. It will cost everything, right? As I said a few weeks ago, the gospel is free, but it costs you everything. The gospel is free. You lay hold of Christ by faith alone. But the consequence of that is that everything changes. You die to yourself in order to lay hold of Him. What Jesus is describing in this preface is a life that is absolutely captivated by God. It is centered on Christ, and it is understood in reference to Him. It is that life that orbits Christ, the Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4:2, a life that is tied to Him and is illuminated by His light. It is a life of uncompromising, unwavering, unrivaled devotion to King Jesus. If you want to be a Christian, that's what He demands from you. And He will accept nothing less. And now as Jesus turns from the preface that sets the scene for the Sermon on the Mount, to the body of this discourse, he begins here to apply that presupposition. Really, that's all that the Sermon on the Mount is. An extended application of a life centered on Christ and lived for His glory. Everything that we will read from here through chapter 7, verse 14, where the sermon is, or this section of the sermon is concluded with a reference to the law and the prophets, which connects with our text this morning, framing this sermon. Everything between these two parentheses is an application, a teasing out of that fundamental principle. And Jesus begins here by showing us what commitment to Him means for our relationship with the Old Testament. And Jesus says in verse 17 that He has not come to abolish the law or the prophets, which is just the first century name for the Old Testament. But rather, He has come to fulfill them. Now that might seem rather obvious to us, especially as we come to this statement after the first four chapters of this gospel, in which Matthew has repeatedly shown us Jesus fulfilling not only the prophetic messianic expectation, but also fulfilling Israel's history as recorded in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, otherwise known as the Law. Right? As we come to the statement after these first four verses, we say to ourselves, well, of course. Of course, Jesus has done nothing to abolish anything that we have found in our Old Testament. And in fact, Matthew has fallen over himself to show us how Jesus is fulfilling it all in his genealogy, in the punctuation that he has put in his narrative, showing us that what Jesus did was not just happenstance, but was directly related either to prophetic expectation or Israel's history. Well, of course, Jesus hasn't come to abolish it. He has come to fulfill it. But remember, one of the chief accusations leveled against Jesus by his opponents was that Jesus was teaching the abolition of the law and the prophets. Right, turn with me over to chapter 12. You see the accusations leveled against Jesus in that chapter. Matthew chapter 12. Right, the scene is Jesus and his disciples walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples are hungry, and so they pluck some of the grain and they rub it between their hands to get rid of the chaff, and they eat the kernels. Then the Pharisees, seeing this, say to Jesus, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Right? And a little further down, Jesus goes on from then into the synagogue, and there's a man there with a withered hand. And the Pharisees, knowing what Jesus has just approved of his disciples doing, says to him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Right? They're not dealing now just with tradition. They're dealing in terms of law. According to the law and the prophets, Jesus, is it okay to mill grain on the Sabbath? Which is how they understood what the disciples were doing. Right? Rubbing it between their hands, they understood as a form of milling, therefore it's work, therefore it was forbidden. Is it lawful, Jesus? Is it permissible in the law and the prophets, in the Old Testament, to heal on the Sabbath? Right? Their understanding was that what Jesus was teaching, what he was advocating, what he was leading his disciples to do, was abolish the law. Right? And in verse 14 of chapter 12, after Jesus has interacted with them, we read that the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. So passionately did they believe that Jesus was undermining the law that it drove their murderous intent. The charge was leveled against Jesus, that he was abolishing the law. It was a charge that was leveled against the followers of Jesus. In Acts 18, we're told that when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. And the accusation, the charge that is leveled against the apostle Paul is, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Christians abolish the law, therefore they should be condemned. Right? As we come to this after the first four chapters, we think, well, of course Jesus isn't abolishing the law, he's fulfilling it. But to the first century mind, it looked like Jesus was abolishing the law. In his commentary, Mark Ross points out that, ironically, this way of thinking has come to infect the modern church. He said, people today continue to think this way. They rightly point out that the New Testament teaching on salvation by grace and not by works of the law, but then wrongly conclude that obedience to the law is of little or no consequence for the saved person. Now, for many in the modern church, they're understanding that positively, that it's a good thing that the law really has no consequence for believers. Right? Not as the Pharisees understood it, which was distinctly negatively. But it is based on that same foundation, on understanding that Jesus taught an abolition of the law. But Jesus says in verse 17, he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, he has come to fulfill them. And notice, he is emphatic about it. In verse 18, he says, not an iota, not a dot, not the smallest punctuation mark of the law, in other words, will pass. Not until heaven and earth pass away. These things are to remain until the new heavens and the new earth are brought in, and with that, all is fulfilled, finally and fully. Not a jot, not a tittle, not an iota, not a dot. None of it will pass away until the new creation is ushered in. Everything that he is doing is in line with and in fulfillment of the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament about? It's about Jesus. Every single part of it. What's the history of national Israel about? About the story of Jacob's family becoming a great nation and then moving and settling in Canaan, right? Well, in a way, it's more about Jesus. It's what Matthew has already shown us. Everything that Old Testament national Israel did was in preparation for and in anticipation of Jesus, either as his prototype in their faithfulness or his anti-type in their unfaithfulness, right? Matthew has shown us Jesus as the true Israel, right? You remember that from weeks ago, those beginning chapters of Matthew. Matthew showing us Jesus in fulfillment of national Israel, come to fulfill the Old Testament history of that people. It's all about Jesus. What did the prophets declare? Or better, who did the prophets declare? They declared Jesus. Right, that's what we read in Micah. That's everything that the prophets said was in preparation for and anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. What was the purpose of the law? To teach us about Jesus. What is the ceremonial law all about? It's about Jesus. Teaching Israel about the holiness of God and the unholiness of man, and how God in his grace bridged the two through the provision of substitutionary atonement. But, as the writer of the Hebrews says, in the repetition of those Old Testament sacrifices, it was made clear that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, they were pointing past themselves to their fulfillment in Christ and his sacrifice of himself upon the cross. What's the moral law all about? It's about Jesus. Showing us the holiness that is required of the people of God and looking for the one who is able to perfectly keep it and who could pay the penalty of those who breach it. Every dot, every iota of your Old Testament is about Jesus. Every jot and tittle is Christian scripture. Everything in the books of your Old Testament foreshadow and anticipate the one who is able to fulfill it all. Bishop J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, said the religion of the Old Testament is the germ of Christianity. The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. It's the same gospel. It's the same religion. It's all about Jesus. And that's what Jesus says. Don't think I've come to abolish these things. Don't think that I've come to supersede them and to relegate them simply to a pre-Christian era. He says, no, everything is relevant in me because I have come to fulfill them. And so they don't pass away. Right? And understand what that means. It means that we cannot say that it's all fulfilled in Christ and so it's only useful as historical background. Right? Every dot and iota of the Old Testament is essential for you to understand who Jesus is and what he requires from his people. And so the history of Old Testament Israel is not to be set aside as pre-Christian, but is to be understood as vital for Christian devotion, because what they pointed to has now come into being in Christ. Right? You will not properly understand who Jesus is until you see him in the Old Testament. And what that means is that everything there is important for Christians. It means the genealogies are important for Christians. Those chapters of your Old Testament that you stumble across every year, that you're going great guns in your devotions at the beginning of the year, and then you hit the genealogies, and it all kind of comes to a grinding halt. Jesus says, don't halt, they're about me. Everything in that genealogy is about me. It has been preserved in Scripture because, as Paul would say in 2 Timothy 3, the genealogies are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped for every good work. These genealogies show us how God was knitting human history together to trace the line from Eve to Mary. They show us how God was sovereignly orchestrating human history so that Jesus would be born at just the right time in just the right place to do the work that God had called him to. It means that the ceremonial law is vital for your devotion as a Christian. All those detailed instructions in Exodus and Leviticus about how the temple cult was to be administered has continuing and vital importance for Christians. And that does not mean that we practice sacrifice or observe Old Testament feasts or institute an earthly priesthood. But the continuing significance of the ceremonial law for Christians is as it is fulfilled in Christ. That is what the book of Hebrews is all about, showing you how the ceremonial law is directly applicable to your life as a Christian. Jesus didn't abrogate the ceremonial law, he fulfilled it. And this one commentator said, now that the reality has arrived in Jesus, the jots and tittles will be seen in new light, but they still cannot be discarded. That's why Jesus says in verse 19 that whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Right? And there's nothing that limits that statement to the moral law. That is true of the ceremonial law. It's even true of the civil law that was to govern the nation state of Israel, because in those civil laws, we see that the nature of the kingdom of Christ illuminated. As they show us what is to be valued and what is to be held dear within this kingdom. Now, the roles are not the same. Now that what they pointed to has come to fulfillment, but yet they remain. They remain as the authoritative word of God that is to be reverenced and studied accordingly. Notice what Jesus says in verse 20. It's the anticipated outcome of such an honoring of the Old Testament. It is a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, that's an extraordinary statement. First century Judaism had discovered that there were 613 commandments in the books from Genesis to Deuteronomy alone. 248 positive ones and 365 negative ones. And the scribes and the Pharisees were diligent in their attempt to keep those commandments. The scribes were the professional students and teachers of the law. It was the scribes who wrote and copied the law, right? Before printing presses, before photocopiers, you want a copy of the law, you go to a scribe and he'll write it out for you. And because they were the ones who day after day were involved with writing out Scripture, they were the ones who had the most expert understanding of it. Some have described them as the religious lawyers of the day. If you wanted an opinion on a ruling of Scripture, it would be to the scribes that you would go, because they knew the law. The Pharisees were those who held to this reformist movement within Judaism that sought to meticulously practice the law with special emphasis on things like ritual purity and Sabbath keeping and tithing. For Jesus to single out these two groups was to hold up two groups who were proverbial in their righteousness. And Jesus says to his disciples that if you want to take residence within his kingdom, then you must outstrip them in your righteousness. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, for those of us with even a modicum of theological knowledge, our instinct is to say that this must be referring to imputed righteousness. That in order to get into the kingdom of heaven, we must have an exceptional righteousness. But we know our own failings and faults, and we know that salvation by grace alone, so Jesus must be talking about imputed righteousness. His righteousness given to us as our sin is given to him in that great exchange. It must be that righteousness that Paul describes in Philippians 3, verse 9, the righteousness that is not our own but comes through faith in Christ. Now, as wonderful as and important as the doctrine of imputed righteousness is, that is not what Jesus is referring to here. When he speaks of your righteousness, the context tells us, context which is always king when it comes to biblical interpretation, the context shows us that Jesus is talking about not the legal standing of Christians before God, but the actual conduct of his people. As we will see in a couple of weeks when we pick up at verse 21, what Jesus is saying is that within the kingdom of heaven, the righteousness that is required goes beyond a literal observance of rules to a new consciousness of what it means to obey God. Right, one man said that Jesus' demand is a radical interiorization, a total obedience to God, a complete self-giving to neighbor that carries the ethical thrust of the law to its God-willed conclusion. You see, there are two problems with the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. First, they thought that it was the precursor to entrance into the kingdom of God, that salvation was the product of legalistic obedience. But secondly, their righteousness was not thoroughgoing enough, because it dealt only with outward actions while neglecting the state of the heart. And you see, those two always go hand in hand. If you think that your salvation is earned by your righteousness, then you will always lessen the demands of the law. Whatever law that is, you have to. Because as Jesus will go on and show us, the righteousness that God demands is an impossible barrier to works salvation. You have to lower your standards to make them attainable. And as righteous as the Pharisees appeared, they had actually softened the demands of the law, reducing them down to merely external behavior. But Jesus says that the righteousness that God demands of those who would take up residence within his kingdom is one that runs through the whole man, a righteousness that is not just restricted to the externals, but which characterizes the hidden person, a righteousness that marks thoughts, words, and attitudes as well as actions. Jesus says that if anyone wants to enter the kingdom of heaven, that is what is required. And it makes sense, doesn't it? It is essentially just a necessary consequence of what Jesus has been saying about the character of his kingdom. If the kingdom of heaven is one in which Jesus is central, Obedience to his law must be a defining characteristic of citizens of that kingdom. And as he said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love Jesus, then you must do what he says. If you call Jesus your king, then you must obey his laws. If you want Jesus as Savior, then you must take him as your master. But understand this. It's obedience that Jesus is commanding is not the means of salvation, as the Pharisees wrongly thought. It is the consequence of salvation. Remember, Jesus is addressing people here who have already professed faith in him and who have gained entry into his kingdom by that faith. Right? You remember the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments will start with the first commandment. They start with a preface that sets them in context. And it makes it clear that obedience to the commandments of God does not produce salvation. They are the consequence of salvation. The Ten Commandments given to Israel on the other side of the Red Sea, beginning with that preface, to remember that God had already saved them. And then to go on and obey the commandments. The righteousness was the consequence of salvation. It's exactly what's going on here. Jesus heralds the kingdom of heaven, and as John the Baptist had made it clear in his sermons, the entrance into that heaven was by faith in Christ. And now Jesus is talking to men before him who have professed faith in Christ, entered the kingdom of heaven, and he says, now, this is how you shall then live, in obedience to my commandments, in a way that runs through your entire being. Right? Understand that this obedience does not produce salvation. It is a consequence of salvation, and it's just as well. Because if your salvation depended on your obedience, you would lose that salvation 1,000 times a day. This must be understood in the context of justification by faith alone in Christ alone through grace alone. But what Jesus is warning is that while entrance into his kingdom comes through grace, it doesn't come through cheap grace. That he will be no man's servant. That he will accept no consumers in his kingdom. If you want to enjoy the benefits of his salvation, if you want entry into the kingdom of heaven, you come by faith in Christ, trusting him for the forgiveness of your sins, but you must do it understanding that once you are in, Jesus requires from you a heart that seeks to be completely surrendered to the will of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess this morning that we are prone to wander, and that we often don't have this righteousness that our Lord Jesus demands of us. But Lord, we grieve our sin, and we mourn our unrighteousness. And we pray that you would continue to work in us, that we might see Jesus as he really is, and that we might give him the obedience that he demands. The words of our Lord here are not nuanced. They are plain, and they are forthright, that if we are to expect to enjoy the blessings of salvation, then we cannot just try to tack Jesus onto our lives. We must give up our lives for him. We must renounce our citizenship of the kingdom of this world in order to become a citizen of his. Lord, we pray that you would lead us to a robust and thoroughgoing Christianity that manifests itself in changed hearts, changed minds, changed words, changed actions. That we might be a people who seek earnestly a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Lord, help us to bow the knee wholly, willingly, and joyfully to King Jesus, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.